John 4, verse 1 to 42. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to this well to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months till harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
I'm not that well this morning, and my voice has been very weak. I wasn't able to actually preach it aloud as often as I normally do. So Pete is going to give me some gain, and we're all going to listen, and I'm sure it's going to be just fine because the story is about the weakness of our Lord and how he reached out to a woman for help. I'm so glad, of course, that Paul has been found, and I'm so glad that you, Jim, were able to go to be part of the search team, and I felt like in you going, our whole church was going with you. We couldn't all go, but we were all praying. And I'm glad you mentioned, Jim, that Paul suffers from depression. I remember when Ross Hastings, a good friend of mine who pastored at Peace Portal Alliance, publicly shared with all of the pastors and wives at one district conference that he suffered from very serious depression, and that he was receiving professional help, and that he had been medicated for many years. What happened among the pastors? Many pastors and spouses at that retreat came out of the closet and said, "I've been quietly suffering with depression for many years, and I felt like I've never been able to tell anybody." And so I just want to say to you, I'm sure we have many people in our church that suffer with mental health issues, anxiety, and various forms of depression. Talk about it. And we would love to walk with you on your own journey. So Holy Spirit, come now and fill the teaching of this wonderful text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the title is "From Heaven He Came and Sought Her," and perhaps you've wondered where I got the title from. Do any of you recognize where this line comes from? It comes from a great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." It goes like this. This is the middle part of stanza one. "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." This past week, I enjoyed a real life-giving conversation with a man who is not yet a believer, but I think he's on the way. He doesn't attend our church. He doesn't attend any church, but his mother is a believer, and she has recently come into a very vital relationship with Jesus, and I'm anticipating that her prayers for her son are going to be answered. He wanted to talk to me about baptism, which is interesting because often it's the non-Christian people that are more interested in baptism than the Christians, which I find puzzling, but he wanted to talk about baptism. And I told him that I could hardly wait to talk to him about baptism, but that we needed to talk about something else first. We needed to talk about the Jesus story, the gospel. Because baptism flows out of the gospel. Baptism is one of the immediate consequences or results of the gospel. So I asked him, I said, "Would you be willing to tell me what you know about the Jesus story? And if possible, about your own little spiritual journey, like wherever you're at?" And he responded with sadness. He said, "I smoke. And I drink way too much coffee and I'm capable of drinking too much beer. I wanted to immediately launch into a litany of my sins, which would make his look like Disneyland, but I didn't. And in many ways, his response was tender, and it was beautiful, and his response was illuminating, because without the response that he gave, maybe we wouldn't go where we needed to go. I smiled and I said, "I've got such good news for you today. Can I share it?" And he said, "Sure." And the two of us walked through the gospel story together. And when we got to the part where Jesus was dying on the cross, and I was explaining what the Father in love and holiness was doing, what Jesus was doing, and the consequences of that one single act on our lives, and particularly in regards to our sin, I could see a beautiful thing happening. His view of God, the Father, as the angry moral taskmaster was being replaced by the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus. And that's what the gospel always does. The gospel heals our faulty view of God. And replacing faulty views of God is the Apostle John's primary agenda. His concern is to show us what God the Father is really like in the face of his Son, Jesus. Or to use Jesus' own words, he said, "I came to glorify the Father. I came to shine a spotlight on the true character and the true essence of my Father." You'll remember in chapter 1, in the great prologue, Jesus or John said this. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. He's the immortal, invisible. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of his Father," in other words, the incarnate Jesus, "he has explained him." And then later on in chapter 14, we'll get there in a few weeks, Philip, one of Jesus' friends, says to Jesus, "Lord, show us your Father and everything will be okay with us." In other words, that's really who we want to see. And remember what Jesus said, "Philip, I'm surprised you've been with me all this time and you still don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, be clear on this. Jesus was not saying that he is the Father, because he is clearly not. He was saying to Philip, "I am not my dad, but I am the spitting image of my dad, so look no further. Whatever you've ever wanted to know about my heavenly Father, you'll see it in me. Everything I think, everything I do, everything I say, I represent Father." This is the mission of Jesus. This can't be missed. He was sent from heaven for this purpose, to reveal what God the Father was like. And so the question for us today is this: what are we going to learn about the Father by looking at Jesus in the way he relates to the Samaritan woman? And I think we might learn something like this, that there's a whole bunch of people in the world who, for a variety of reasons, feel like outsiders. They feel like they've been exempt from the Jesus story. They don't measure up. And what we will see today is that Jesus' mission is to invite these people to the Father's table, to be embraced by the Father's house, his community, and to enjoy the Father's embrace. And if that isn't enough, to become missionaries themselves of the Father's love. In fact, one church put it like this: embraced by Christ, embracing his world. Isn't that good? Look at verse 4. It says, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria." Now, some of you who were with us in Israel made the same journey that Jesus made from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, and like Jesus, we passed through Samaria. And we spent some time in the city of Sychar, and we visited a place that many believe is Jacob's well. Well, the fact is, there are other routes to get to Galilee that don't necessarily have to go through the region of Samaria. Samaria can be avoided, though it would be a longer circuitous route. Daryl Johnson points out that the word had, Jesus had to pass through Samaria, the word dei, is a word that in other biblical contexts means divine necessity. So it would read like this: now Jesus, by divine necessity, passed through Samaria. In other words, the Father was sending him there. He was deployed there. He had to go there because the Father had people there that he wanted at his table, and Jesus was representing the Father. Now, to keep us on track, here's the outline we're going to follow. Number one, we're going to look at the barriers that God breaks in order to have us. Number two, the picture that God paints in order to instruct us. And number three, the gift that God gives in order to satisfy us. First of all, the barriers that God breaks in order to have us. I know that most of you know that most devoted Jews would never dream of passing through Samaria because Samaritans were hated. The story of the Good Samaritan is a powerful story because the little phrase, Good Samaritan, is an oxymoron to Jewish people. If you're good, you certainly won't be a Samaritan, and if you're a Samaritan, you can't be good. Samaritans were viewed as heretical half-breeds, uncouth and unsanctified, uninformed, ignorant. A pious Jew would risk serious defilement by having any physical or personal contact with a Samaritan. But to Jesus, there are no such people like this. And to the Father, there are no people who, if you get in contact with them, you get defiled. That is not God's version of holiness. Remember what Jesus said, it's not that which goes into a person which defiles him, but that which comes out of the heart. And so Jesus went to this place that was hated. He had no problem taking the shortest route, even though it led through enemy territory. And it tells us something about the nature of the Father. To God the Father, there is no place anywhere that's out of bounds for his love. So at high noon, at the sixth hour, we're told that wearied and thirsty from the long trip, Jesus sits down on the ancient well site of his ancestor Jacob. It's the well that Jacob had actually dug. And yes, they believe that well is still there today. Not sure whether it is or not, but it's probably the same water source. Kenneth Bailey, who is a pastor who spent most of his life ministering to Middle Eastern people, is very helpful. He says this: the custom of Middle Eastern women is to avoid the heat of midday, choosing rather to carry water either early in the morning or just before sundown, and they always went to gather water as a group, seldom alone. It was safer in a group. And the women would help one another with the heavy leather buckets filled with water. They'd place them on each other's heads. It was just so much easier as a group. So for a woman to be at the well at noon by herself may have indicated that she was either a social outcast in her community and had no friends, which is probably true in this case, or that she was the kind of woman who was available to meet potential contacts, male contacts, if you know what I mean. In any event, Bailey tells us, the custom of the day is that if a man was in a particular location that a woman needed to come to, by law, the man had to step away enough and make enough room to indicate to the woman that he was giving her the common courtesy that she could come to where she needed to go and that the man was no threat. Now, particularly, there were all these gender scruples in first century Palestine, and here in this case, there's a whole lot of other cultural, religious scruples going on as well. Jesus did not do that. He continued to sit by or on the well. Well, for whatever reason, the woman, when she saw Jesus, was not intimidated by him and did not ask him to leave. And when she asked him why he was breaking the social custom of the day, which is clear in verse 9, why do you, a Jewish man, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus launches into his teaching in verses 11 to 14. He basically says, dear woman, if you knew who it was who was talking to you and asking you for a drink, you would ask me for the kind of water that not only would satisfy your deepest thirst, but would turn you into a wellspring of water so that the people who lived with you would get wet too. Jesus is basically telling her that if she recognizes who Jesus is, the Messiah, and why he has come, he has come to replace the broken cisterns that she has been drinking from and not been satisfied with her whole life. He'll not only satisfy her deepest thirst, but he will make her a blessing to the other people in her life. Blessed to be a blessing. Now, of course, she doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and we wouldn't understand what he was saying either. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and I can stop this tiring regimen of going back and forth from village to well to village to well. And this is where Jesus does something very, very strange. In fact, even reading it this week, aloud, it sounded so insensitive and shaming. He says to her, go call your husband and bring him here. In other words, go back to town and bring with you the man that you are in a monogamous, lifelong covenant relationship with, because that's what husband means. It can mean nothing else. He knows that she is not in a lifelong monogamous covenant relationship, and he puts his finger right on the very thing that she has felt the most stigmatized with her whole life. She's a man-eater. She's been through 5 men and has now said, forget marriage. I'll just find any man who will live with me and he will satisfy. It doesn't appear loving. He goes on to give a litany of her entire broken past. He says, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you're with is not your husband. Is this acknowledgement of her past cruel? If you could read people's pasts and you knew their history, would you do this? Oh, nice to meet you. Let me tell you what I know about you. No, we wouldn't do it, but the Lord does it. And the Lord does it not because he is cruel, but because he is compassionate. Jesus surfaces the very thing in her life that will keep her from him. And so it's merciful that he's putting his finger on this. It's loving. Why does he do it? Don't you think that this woman would have reason to doubt the Lord's love for her if she knew that he knew her history? Don't you think that Jesus wants her to know that he knows everything about her checkered past and still loves her as she is and is pursuing a relationship with her? When engaged couples are preparing for marriage, I always ask them in the very first session what they are the most afraid about when they get married. And it's a good question because when we begin to talk about our fears in getting married, all kinds of important issues come out. And these are some of the things I hear. I'm afraid that if he really knew me, he would call off the wedding. I'm afraid that I won't be enough for him. And on it goes. don't you think that this was the Samaritan woman's great fear? No man had ever stayed with her. No relationship had ever stuck. But Jesus is saying, it's not the glimmering image of you that I want. It's you. I love you as you really are, not as you should be. These are the barriers that God breaks in order to have us. Secondly, the picture that God paints in order to teach us. And I'm indebted to Daryl Johnson for his insight here. If you were to Google Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you would have a host of paintings that would come up, ancient and contemporary, of a man and a woman at a well. And some of them are very interesting paintings. Envision, if you will, a painting of a man and a woman at a well in biblical history, and what you get is the same thing every time. There's only one thing that this picture can possibly mean. Any guesses? Betrothal. Every time a man and a woman alone is love and marriage. In Genesis 24, Isaac meets Rebekah at a well, and he says, "Please give me a drink." Does that sound familiar? She does, and they get married. In Genesis 29, Jacob meets Rachel at a, help me out, well, yes. He kisses her. It's a holy kiss, I'm sure, just on the cheek. But he likes it so much, he bursts out into tears, meets her father, and eventually they get married. Of course they do. A pattern is developing. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses meets seven sisters at a well. And one of them is very pretty. Her name is Zipporah. Wouldn't it be interesting if we had a girl by the name of Zipporah in our church? Well, you guessed it. Zipporah and Moses got married. Of course they did. Now in John chapter 4, Jesus, the bridegroom, meets a woman. She's a Samaritan with a broken past. Where do they meet? At a well. And it's the well where Jacob met his wife. This story only appears in John's gospel. Why does he tell it and why does he include it here? Is it not because John wants us to know the depth of the kind of relationship that the Father, through Jesus, via the Holy Spirit, wants to have with us, regardless of our sinful past? Think about this. When we first meet Jesus in the Gospel of John and he performs his first miracle, what kind of event is he a guest at? A wedding. Ah, John is setting us up for something. And then just before Jesus meets the woman at the well, which is all about betrothal, John the Baptist continues with the wedding motif at the end of chapter 3, just before the text we had read today, and this is what he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine." And then we have another painting, a man and a woman who thinks that she does not deserve a man this good. And what's going to happen to the two of them? He asks her to go get her husband. Go get the man you are married to. She says, "I'm not married. I don't have a husband." as if to say, Jesus is looking at her and saying, you're looking at him. I'm the one that can satisfy you. You've been looking for love in all the wrong places. And not only does the Samaritan woman receive the Lord's love and put her trust in him, but she becomes the first evangelist in the gospel. It's so funny what she says to the townspeople. She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, all Jesus told her she ever did is sin, right? Just brokenness. Come see a man who told me of my broken past. And the implication, he still wants me. He's still pursuing me. He still loves me. This reveals the heart of God the Father for every person here. And finally, number three, the gift that God gives in order to satisfy us. Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked. The gift of God in the Gospel of John is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift that Jesus gives to people who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit not only satisfies longings, but creates an internal river that flows out and causes everybody else to get splashed on with the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way, we are the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. And goes on to say that it's because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in another place, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He is the gift. And then in chapter 7, and we will be dealing with this in a couple of weeks, Jesus at the great feast stands and he cries aloud, is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And here's the key, he says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, Jesus has been glorified. Jesus has come. He has lived. He has glorified the Father. He has suffered. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. He has given the world the Holy Spirit, who is now ready to be received if you have not yet received him. What we see in this story is that at the end of the day, Jesus graciously revealed to this Samaritan woman her false wells, her false sources of pleasure and fulfillment. He did it so that she could see them clearly, renounce them in exchange for Christ himself. And this she does. And the same invitation is now extended to us. So back to the original conversation that I had with my new friend this week. I said to him, could you share me a little bit of what you know of the Jesus story? Could you tell me something of your spiritual pilgrimage? And with sadness, he said, basically, I am disqualified from the story you are about to tell me because I have done this, and I have done this, and I have done this. Could it be that the enemy of your soul has convinced you that you are somehow disqualified or exempt from all of the love that God has for you, that you've been made ineligible because you have a history too where you could say, oh, but I have done this and this and this, and I continue to do this and this. Therefore, the Father is not going to want me. He's not going to be happy with me. He is disappointed in me. What we've heard today is that nothing could be farther from the truth. This is the gospel. For God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any person should boast. If you're not drawing near to the Father because you feel like you're disqualified and therefore an outsider, what you've just heard today is that you have been believing a lie. And today the invitation of the Lord is to run into his arms where he will envelop you with everything you need: forgiveness for the past, grace for today, and hope for the future. That's the gospel. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. I'm wondering if there might be somebody in church today who would say, I so needed to hear this message. I need this kind of grace and forgiveness and unconditional love. And I have been living under a cloud of self-hatred and thinking that God must not be happy with me. And what I have heard today is that he is pursuing me and has paid the ultimate price to win me. And so if that is you today, why not right now just open up your heart and say, Father, I receive your love, your forgiveness in Jesus, and I also pray now that you would bless me with the gift of the Holy Spirit, because I need him. I need him right now. And Lord, as we respond to this message with this song now, I pray that you would minister very, very deeply to people. Even as we sing this song now, just before communion, if you would like somebody to pray for you, why don't you come? Whatever it is that you have a need with today, there will be a number of people in the front pews. Just come and stand or sit, and we will begin to pray with you. Or during communion, if you would like prayer, come. And we'll carry your burdens with you to the throne of grace. Let's stand and sing this as a response.